Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open line so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, anything related to those topics. We'll be glad to hear from you. If you have a different way of looking at things, you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, we welcome you to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just one announcement, and that is that we normally would be having a meeting in Buena Park, California this Saturday. It's the third Saturday of the month, and that's when we normally do it. But because of the holidays, we're canceling that. So if you're a regular attender and you hadn't noticed the announcement at the website about that, we just want to let you know, and we'll be having the next Buena Park meeting in January when we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians. Okay, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Jerry from Ohio. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have two questions. The first question is, let's say a Christian did some work for a company and was paid for it. After the work engagement was completed, the Christian found out that one of the main goals of the company was to promote New Age practices. So should the money be given back or given to God's kingdom or what? What's your thoughts on that?
Well, you're talking about a Christian as an independent contractor or an independent person doing some work for someone? Yeah. Well, you know, I would not give the money back because the work's already been done. And if you give it back, they'll just use it to promote their agenda, which is the very thing that's making you wonder about this. So, I mean, you can give it to, you know, missions or to the kingdom of God, or you can just keep it as regular income because, frankly, a Christian contractor is not required to only work for other Christians. Now, if there's people who are not Christians, they're going to have something they stand for that isn't what you stand for. It may be the New Age. It may be they might be Jews or Buddhists or Hindus or... Or they might be atheists, or they might, you know, they might support abortion, or they might support, you know, other things that Christians do not believe in. And so, I mean, it's not your obligation as a Christian worker to vet every potential client and make sure that they hold to all the Christian views. Now, I mean, you could. It's entirely possible that you could just say, I'm just going to work for other Christians so that my labor goes to help the cause of Christ, but that's not a requirement. I mean, most Christians don't have that luxury. You know, so the truth is that once you find out that somebody you worked for and someone who paid you for a job, their company stands for something that you find repugnant, well, I mean, you could, I guess, make a statement, say, well, I'm not going to keep this money. It's dirty money. But I don't think it's dirty money. I mean, when a Christian works for a non-Christian, that's honest money. And so you could say, well, I don't approve of what they stand for, so I wouldn't do that work for them again if they asked me to. Well, that certainly is your prerogative. But now that the paycheck has already been received, I would just use it the same as any other income. It's just like any other money you make from non-Christians.
Gotcha. Great. Thank you. And then the second question relates to the doctrine of demons and the Enneagram. This would take me a minute to set this up. The Enneagram is a system that classifies human personality to 9 basic types and is used to supposedly help people understand themselves better and what motivates them. You know, the Enneagram system is widely used throughout our society and even churches quite often. The Enneagram has its roots in a mystical branch of Islam and has been around for over 1,000 years or more. In 1970, American psychiatrist Claudio Naranjo introduced Enneagram to America. He came up with the 9 personality types that are now being used. The problem is Claudio openly admits he channeled the 9 personality types from demons through automatic writing. Doreen Virtue on YouTube has a video called Deception Warnings About Channeled Books that shows Claudio bragging about this at the 19-minute mark. I personally know Christians who spend a lot of their time focused on the Enneagram. So the question is, can the doctrine of demons just be things that waste our time and take our focus off of Jesus and the true power of God?
I would say yes. I mean, they can be. I mean, I'm not really sure what the demon's interest is in Enneagrams. I don't know. I don't understand Enneagrams, but I've heard of them before, and I understood that it was sort of a personality test. And even before I ever heard of Enneagrams, in fact, decades before I ever heard of Enneagrams, there were other personality tests that sometimes Christians supported. I know Tim LaHaye wrote a number of books promoting the idea of the four temperaments and trying to apply them to the Christian life, which when I heard about the four temperaments, I don't find that useful. I don't think I'd find nine personality types to be useful any more than four. I don't really see why people need such things. I guess the one thing that these would tend to do is make people look at themselves. And I don't know that self-focus is very healthy. I'm not saying we shouldn't, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. Of course, everyone needs to once in a while check themselves out, make sure they're following Christ still, and they still believe, and they're still devoted to Christ. But as far as living a life trying to examine and analyze yourself, I mean, there's such a temptation to do that anyway. People are typically self-focused. And anything that encourages you to find deeper truths or a better, broader understanding of your personality and things like that, I just consider it to be not a focus that would be a healthy one. I don't know that it's something that will get people demon-possessed or anything like that. There are other things in our society which it would appear were inspired by demons. Some of them are specifically spiritual things, and others are not. For example, I heard years ago a newspaper article said that the guy who invented the Xerox machine had received the ideas for it and the plans for it from a spirit guide, which is what Christians would refer to as demons. And that as a result, when he died, he left his fortune to the study of parapsychology, which is basically paranormal spiritual stuff, to a certain university. Now, if the Xerox technology was inspired by a demon, does that mean I shouldn't use it? I don't think I'm in danger of becoming demon-possessed if I do use a Xerox machine, or for that matter, the technology put out by Canon or any other company. I just don't know why demons are involved in that kind of a thing. But certainly, we don't have to be superstitious. We don't have to think, well, if I touch this thing that has its roots going back to some demons, then maybe I'll get possessed or something. That's nothing for us to
Steve, worry about. I'm really not concerned about someone being possessed by. I just see it. I don't know if you've been around these kind of Christians, but they're basically focused their whole life on the Enneagram. They talk about it all the time.
Which is another way. Bible. That's another way of saying they're focusing their whole lives on themselves, I think, which is narcissism. Yeah, there's nothing spiritual or godly about narcissism. So, I mean, when churches begin to encourage this kind of thing, I don't really see it as helpful. Now, it might be possible for there to be some help in somebody being told, you've got it, and this would not have to do with the Enneagram, perhaps, but other personality tests, you've got a certain temperament that lots of people have, and these may be the challenges you'll be facing because of that. I mean, maybe to have some information in some settings might be of use to people, but this whole idea of analyzing yourself is just an inward focus, which is not what we're supposed to be looking at. We're supposed to be forgetting about ourselves and denying ourselves and seeking to follow Jesus, keeping our eye on him.
Yeah, totally agree with that. Thank you, Steve.
All right, sure. So I do think it's a distraction for many people. Thank you. Brother Junior from Virginia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We got a lot of noise on your line, though.
Hey, sorry. I had to pull over. Is that much better?
I think it is, yeah. Yeah, it's better now.
All right. Hey. God bless. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question. I don't know if you ever debated with the Jews, but, man, there's a lot of mental gymnastics with them. But so this is three questions, but they're all related to the main thing. One, where do Jews get the notion that the Messiah would be a political ruler, where they, like, they're expecting a Messiah to come to overcome whoever's occupying them. Is this circumstantial idea because they were occupied, or is this something else? The second question is, and what would be their idea of the Messiah if they were never occupied? And the third question is, and are contemporary Jews still expecting a Messiah given that Israel owns their land, I guess?
Okay, stay with me. So
and I'll stay on the line on.
Yeah, stay on the line because I may have to ask you to repeat some of that. Okay, where do the Jews get the idea that the Messiah would be a political leader? They get that from the fact that the Messiah is supposed to be like David in some respects. And David was primarily a political and military deliverer of his people from the, first of all, he delivered them from the Philistines. And then, of course, he subjugated the Gentiles around him so that his empire was receiving tribute not only from the Jews themselves, but from Gentiles all around. And this was a time of Israel's greatest glory under David. And since the Messiah is supposed to be another David or even a greater David, it's just the natural assumption that I think the rabbis had would be that he would be, of course, a political deliverer and a military deliverer. Now, different rabbis had different opinions about what the Messiah would be, probably in addition to being all of that. For example, when Jesus did miracles in the book of John, some people said, when the Messiah comes, will he do greater works than this man has done? Obviously, they're referring to his healings and stuff. Now, there was certainly nothing in the mainstream view of the Messiah that would necessarily make him a miracle worker, but there are some messianic passages, for example, Isaiah 35, which could give the impression that that the people will be healed of their sicknesses when the Messiah comes. So it'd be different aspects of the Messiah's benefit that he brings to the nation that different rabbis would have. There's not just one view of the Messiah that all the Jews held completely the same. Now, when the Messiah is discussed in the Old Testament, it is often in terms of delivering his people, but also he is discussed as one who will take their sins and atone for their sins, as in Isaiah 53. The problem here is that the prophecies about the Messiah are not always crystal clear. There are some prophecies that we would say are about the Messiah and were fulfilled in Jesus that some Jews would look at and say, we don't think those aren't really about the Messiah. That's about Israel or something like that. There's some ambiguity in some of these prophecies. We have every right to see them the way we do, but in a sense, they have reasons to see them as they do. They were looking for a Messiah who would help them out politically. Now, you asked, what about if they weren't in bondage like they were in Jesus' day under the Romans? And now that they have their homeland back, do they still expect a Messiah? They do. At least Orthodox rabbis usually will take the position that the exile has not ended. Now, we know the Jews went into exile. The northern kingdom went into exile in 722 BC to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom in 586 BC to the Babylonians. And some of the Jews, some of the remnant, came back from Babylon. About 50,000 came back with Zerubbabel and a few others later on with Ezra, Nehemiah, and probably in the centuries since then. So there was only a small number of the world Jewry that actually returned to the land, and therefore many rabbis, most perhaps, who are Orthodox, believe that the exile is not actually completed. And when the Messiah comes, he will bring all of Jewry back to the promised land. But Jesus didn't do that, of course, and they believe, essentially, the Messiah should do that. That's one of their main reasons for not believing Jesus is the Messiah. But the Christians see those passages in a spiritual way. And again, there's every reason we have every right to see them that way. That's the way that Jesus interpreted them. That's the way the apostles interpreted them. But the Jews who don't recognize Jesus or the apostles have their reasons for not accepting our spiritual interpretations of them. So the real question is going to hinge on, is there reason to believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Since the Jews had a certain, template of what the Messiah would look like and do, and Jesus didn't do what most of them thought the Messiah should do, they simply reject Jesus out of hand. And so did the Jews of his own time, most of them. But what's interesting is many of those Jews who rejected him did not deny that he worked miracles. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was reported to them by witnesses that Lazarus had risen from the dead. And instead of saying, wow, I guess we're wrong about Jesus, they said, well, let's kill Lazarus then too, because too many people are going to believe because they'll see him too. So there were Jews who saw and knew that Jesus was doing these astounding miracles. And instead of giving them some rational explanation, they just suppressed them. They wanted to suppress that information because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. Now, I suppose it would have been open to the Jews in Jesus' day to say, well, nothing inclines us to believe that the Messiah has to be raising dead people like this, but certainly Elijah and Elisha raised dead people, so at least this Jesus should be at least considered to be a prophet, at the very least, like some of these guys. And yet they weren't really willing to consider that seriously either, because he claimed to be more than that. If he was even as much as a real prophet, then you have to take his words seriously when he said that he is the Son of God. So to reject everything he said is what the typical Jewish reaction was. Of course, there was always that remnant of the Jews whom the Father brought to Christ and who became believers, and they were the original members of his body and of his movement.
Thank you.
All right, brother. Hey, thanks for your call, brother. Let's see. Our next caller is Pastor Dave from Michigan. Hi, Pastor Dave. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Thank you for being on the air. I really appreciate what you're doing. Quickly, I have a pastor friend that got taken to court for doing some wrong things, leading some people financially into problems. He's since paid his debt to society and wants to come back into my ministry, and I forgive him, but I'm not looking for him to take up any kind of a leadership position. Am I wrong,
right,
or should I?
No, I don't think you're wrong. Did he go to jail?
Yes.
And how long has he been out of jail?
A year or two.
Okay. And has he kept his nose clean during those 2 years?
To the best of my knowledge.
Yeah. Well, he definitely should not complain if someone says, we don't fully want to release you into the position you were in before. Obviously, you've done some things that have broken trust. And it takes a lot longer to regain trust and to earn trust than it does to break trust. If you lose trust, you only have to do one thing to lose trust. But you have to have a good track record over a period of time to regain it. And he should know that. Now, I mean, I always thought it was, when Jimmy Swaggart had done something and was being disciplined for it by his denomination, that, I think they had said he should stay out of ministry for a year, as I recall. And after about 6 months, he said, I've paid my dues. I'm going to go back into ministry. I deserve to go back. See, I don't see that as a sign of repentance. I can see how a man who's been in the ministry and taken out of the ministry might feel like he's not suited for any other calling as much as for the ministry, and therefore would be, uncomfortable not being in the ministry. But he should also recognize that he's done something that has brought reproach on the ministry. And the way I see it, repentance is what Jesus describes in the prodigal son, who comes back and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me only like one of the servants. In other words, he says, I'm repenting, but I realize that my repentance does not automatically qualify me to be in the position I was in before. I'll be satisfied just to be a servant. Now, of course, the Father did restore him to sonship and sonship privileges, but the real repentance does not require that or demand that of people. I mean, if I did something scandalous and I brought reproach on the ministry and no one ever wanted to trust me again in the ministry, I would have to say, well, heck, that's my fault. I can't blame them. I hope that I might be able to redeem myself somehow in their eyes and be able to be trusted again, because I have things I think I have to offer. But on the other hand, if I've done something to damage my own reputation, and worse than that, the reputation of the ministry, well, then I can't really require people to trust me again. So I would say, is this man now attending your church and would like to be in the ministry again? Is that the idea?
He started his own ministry nearby and wants me to accept him or approve of him so that other people will also.
I see. Well, yeah, I would just say, well, let's give it some time. You know, I mean, you know, how long was he in the ministry before he had the scandal?
4 or 5 years.
Okay, then I'd say, well, let's give it at least 4 or 5 years, because you seemingly kept your nose clean for 4 or 5 years before you fell before. Let's see if you can go longer this time. You know, I mean, I would say that would be a reasonable position to take. Now, at the same time, it wouldn't mean that you should be undermining his ministry. You know, he's asking he's asking for your endorsement. Well, you might feel like you can't give the endorsement. But on the other hand, unless you have reason to, you don't have to be a vociferous critic of his ministry either. I mean, you might just live and let live to some degree until you have reason to believe there's suspicious activity going on.
I don't believe in suspicious activity, but I don't think he's totally grounded.
I see. Yeah, well, maybe not. Yeah, I would just say, you know, I need more time. I need more time to know before
okay.
you know, how you're going to do.
Thank you.
Okay, Pastor Dave, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to, it's going to be Gilbert from Brea, California. Gilbert, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was talking with my Calvinist friend last night, and he mentioned that that it's only by God's grace and the Holy Spirit that we're capable of doing anything right. And I thought I had made some pretty good points, but he said, which I thought was kind of interesting, he said that dead people can't choose to be brought back to life since they're dead spiritually.
That's true.
Just wondering what your thoughts were. We discussed Ephesians chapter 1. You know, he hit me with that and a few other scriptures. Mm-hmm. And I thought it was pretty well, but get your
well, there's a couple of mistakes here. One is he's suggesting that you believe, which you probably do not, and I do not, but he thinks you do, that you can bring yourself from spiritual death to spiritual life. No, of course you can't do that. Only God can do that. But he does that to everyone who believes in him. Now, what your Calvinist friend believes is that in your spiritually dead state, you can't even believe. That's the specifically Calvinist view. I think all Christians would agree. No one can regenerate themselves. No one can birth themselves again or bring themselves from death to life. A dead person can't bring himself back to life. You're right. He's right. But God can. God can bring someone to life if they believe in him. The real question is, can a person who's spiritually dead believe? And the Calvinist says no. And I would say, why not? Now, if he said, now, because a dead man can't believe, I'd say, well, okay, but a dead man can't do anything at all. And yet we do find people who are so-called spiritually dead doing a great number of things. They work at jobs. They get married. They raise kids. You know, they bathe themselves and brush their teeth. They drive cars. Dead people can't do any of those things. And yet people who are spiritually dead do. So it's very obvious that when Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins, he's not saying that the parallel between our unregenerate state and a dead man is an exact parallel. Basically saying there's something about our unregenerate state that resembles a dead man, but not everything. Now, I was just mentioning to the previous caller the prodigal son, and the Bible says that the prodigal son came to himself or came to his senses when he was in a far country, and he said, you know, things were better in my father's house than they are here in the pigsty. I'm going to go home and I'm going to repent and offer myself as a servant. Now, when he came home, his father said, my son is back. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. Now notice, metaphorically, his son was dead in the same sense that Paul says we were dead. When we were alienated from God, we were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. Well, so was the prodigal son. He was dead to his father in a far country, but it didn't prevent him from repenting. He repented while he was dead, or while he was in the condition that's metaphorically called dead. And so if someone wants to say, well, someone who's dead, spiritually speaking, cannot repent, Well, they'll have to answer to Jesus on that one. Jesus said that this man who was called spiritually dead, twice in the parable he's said to have been spiritually dead, while he was in that condition, he repented. So obviously when Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins, he's not saying that in every respect we are like a dead man. What he does mean, of course, is that we were dead to God. We were alienated from God. But that doesn't mean that we had no psychological powers to make choices for better or for ill. A man who's not a Christian can decide to resist a temptation if his secretary tries to seduce him. Probably more likely he'd be trying to seduce her. But the point is, a man can be faithful to his wife or not and make a decision about that, even if he's not a Christian. Because non-Christians make decisions too. Some of them are moral decisions. And a non-Christian can decide to believe or disbelieve. They do it all the time, by the way. Non-Christians make, they decide to believe some things and not others. So your friend is simply making up a category out of thin air and trying to hold you to it so that you'll hold to his doctrine. He's mistaken. Hey, I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything at the website is free to you. You can get it for free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. We'll talk about it. If you see things differently than the host, you have a different theological viewpoint, or maybe you're not even a believer, I'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Jackie from New Hampshire. Jackie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to hear from you.
Okay, just a quick question. So I am an avid fitness enthusiast. I exercise every day. What are your thoughts? I mean, obviously, recovery days are important for all of us in our health. I've had a lot of conflicting opinions and feelings. I'm still praying on it. What are your thoughts on the practice of yoga and a Christian practicing yoga?
Yeah. Well, I've been asked this many times, and I always have to say, I'm not really sure what to think about yoga. Mm-hmm. I've never done it. Never been really close to anyone who did it. I've talked to people who've not only asked about it, but people who've done it and have told me their opinions of it and so forth. And all I can say is I think we all know that yoga originates out of Eastern religion, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all the yoga stretches are, have some kind of religious significance. If they do, then I would not wish to be a part of them because I don't wish to mix elements of pagan religion with my Christian faith and practice. On the other hand, if yoga is simply a matter of physical exercise, and maybe it is, I don't know, then I don't see anything that would be wrong with it. Now, I do say this, that I think to the, the real diehard yoga practitioners, they almost always mix it with, you know, meditation and other spiritual practices. And on the other hand, I know there's some churches that have yoga classes, and I'm sure they don't include pagan meditation as part of it. But I honestly don't know to what degree the physical motions are, you know, have any connection with the spiritual ideas of, you know, Eastern religion. And therefore, I cannot say what to do. I'm not sure why, though, it would be necessary for a Christian, when it is ambiguous, to be involved in yoga. I mean, there's certainly a lot of other kind of Pilates classes and things like that that a person might do. Obviously, not everything does the same thing as every other thing, but I also think, by the way, I don't think that we need to be, what should we say, obsessed with physical fitness. Now, I do believe in maintaining our health the best we can, and you know, eating well, you know, not being too sedentary, getting enough exercise. And I don't even think it's wrong for people to be a little more than average interested in those things. You know, people who jog a lot or work out at the gym or whatever. I mean, there are a number of things that the average person doesn't do, but which some people do too, because they're more concerned than the average person about their health and their fitness. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, except that we do need to make sure that we haven't made our physical health our focus and our God. And you know, it is the case. I mean, Paul said bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things and lasts, you know, with eternal consequences. So I think that a person who's adequately spiritually nurtured and pursuing Christ and pursuing the kingdom of God, and also feels convicted that the stewardship of their body would include, you know, somewhat more physical exercise and you know, wise diet and things like that, I don't think there's any problem with that. I do think, though, that if a person feels like only yoga, let's say a practice which in the minds of many is spiritually ambiguous at the very best, you know, if that's the only way I feel like I can, you know, find optimal health, then I don't know. I think maybe then optimal health becomes the guiding thing in my life, which I don't know that optimal health is supposed to be the guiding thing in my life. If I can be reasonable and do things that are not controversial, go on long walks or jogs or, you know, like you said, Pilates, whatever kind of things, and be just as healthy as I would by doing yoga. But those are not, nobody sees those as spiritual compromises, and they're not ambiguous that way. Then I would suggest that would be a preferable way to go. If you can be certain, I don't know if I can, like I said, I don't know enough about it, but if you can be certain that there's absolutely nothing connected with the yoga classes and anything spiritual from the Eastern religions, then, you know, I certainly don't condemn it. But I would say wherever there's questions about things like that, I would just say, well, if there's a question about it, I can do something else instead that may get the, you know, results just as good.
Yes, I fully agree. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your thoughts on this.
Okay, Jackie. God bless you.
You too. Take care.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Sonoma, California. Michael, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the time for this call. Yeah, I just had a few questions, specifically on Christmas and, you know, everything taking place. Like, my main question is, like, the meaning of Christmas. Like, was Jesus actually born on Christmas? And the whole thing about, like, Christmas trees and, you know, the lights and decorating all that.
Well, Jesus was not born on December 25th, at least. I mean, we don't know when Jesus was born, but there's no reason to believe he was born on December 25th. No one believed that he was. You know, I mean, even when December 25th was chosen to be the date to celebrate his birth, it was not chosen because anyone really believed he was born that day. It was because it was a holiday already in the Roman Empire, and they decided to confiscate it from paganism and use it to glorify Christ and assign that to be the day to celebrate his birthday. Now, some people think that's not a good thing to do. Other people think that's a great thing to do. You know, I mean, take something away from paganism and now use it for the glory of God. So some people see that as a good thing, and some see it as a bad thing. But the disciples, as far as we know, didn't even retain a memory of when Jesus was born. I'm not sure they ever knew. You know, in third world countries, sometimes people don't remember when their birthday is. I know I've had some students in my school from Africa who had no idea what day or year they were born because they just didn't have records, didn't keep track of that kind of stuff in their tribe. So, so it's very probable that no one, even in Jesus' lifetime, including himself possibly, may have kept track of what day he was born. Remember, it says in Luke 3:23, it says he was about 30 years old. You know, Jesus began, he was about 30, you know. So, I mean, it's like they weren't really sure exactly how old he was and probably didn't know exactly what day he was born, nor did they care. It didn't really matter, and it doesn't matter to me either. The disciples didn't make any effort to celebrate Jesus' birthday that we have any record of, nor did the church in general until, you know, I guess the 4th century. And when they did, they picked a date for other reasons than that it was his actual birthday. Now, is it wrong to celebrate Jesus' birthday? Well, I don't suppose it's wrong to celebrate anyone's birthday, including Jesus's. Would it be wrong to celebrate it on December 25th? I don't see why it would be wrong to celebrate that day more than any other day. I mean, we don't know what day was his birthday. We know December 25th has maybe less than one chance in 365 being the right day, but it doesn't really matter. If you're picking a day at random and say this is the day we're going to celebrate Jesus' birthday, then I guess it could be December 25th as well as any other day. I don't have strong emotions about this thing. I'm not much of a holiday keeper anyway. My own birthday is of very little importance to me, and I guess I have to remember my wife's and my kids' birthdays, you know. But far as the tree is concerned, now the tree, there are a lot of customs that have come into the Western celebration of Christmas that come from paganism. I used to think the tree was one of them. Actually, that's something that I was told from my youth. Christmas trees were something that were in paganism. And then I did some research on it in more recent years and realized that it doesn't appear that Christmas trees were introduced until just a few centuries ago. And they started in Germany, in a Christian country, as a means of celebrating Christmas as Christ's birthday. I don't remember when. It was only 100 or 200 years ago, it seems to me, or three at the most, that someone in Germany decided to bring a tree and decorate it and have that, you know, be a Christmas thing, and it caught on. So I don't know that Christmas trees have pagan origins. Some people would like to point to Jeremiah chapter 10, which forbids people to go out and cut down a tree and bring it into the house and deck it with silver and gold and fasten it with nails and so forth. But that's talking about making idols. That's not talking about Christmas trees. That's talking about making a wooden idol and decking it with silver and gold and pretending like it's a god and worshiping it. So, I mean, that has nothing to do with Christmas trees. Now, there are other things about Christmas, from what I understand, that have some borrowing from pagan religions, none of which are things I've ever really practiced. For example, the Yule log. I've never understood what the Yule log is, but that definitely has pagan origins, but I don't even know what it is. Some things about the way Christmas has been celebrated in Europe and America have been borrowed, including the date, you know, from paganism. But again, one could argue this is not a compromise with paganism. This is a conquest of paganism, you know, because the lands that used to worship demons are now made to worship Christ, as it were, or at least the things that were once devoted to demons are now devoted to Christ. That could be seen as a representing of his conquest over those things. So there's different ways to look at it. But I don't think that I don't think anyone has the right to say that somebody else's practices are necessarily, you know, unworthy of Christians.
Yeah. But the meaning of Christmas is basically the birth of Jesus, right? Like that's like the
supposedly. The, yeah. The I mean, fact. that's where the celebration of Christmas really originated. It comes from the idea that that was celebrating Jesus' birth. Now, I realize that a lot of people in our society don't even believe in God or Jesus, and they have Christmas parties at their offices, and they do all the bad things that they do at any party, at a Christmas party. They might get drunk, they might fornicate, they might swear and tell dirty jokes and things like that. But see, the fact that they're doing it on Christmas is interesting because they are. If they're having a Christmas party, that means they think of Christmas as something to celebrate.
I mean,
why not have your party a different day if you don't think Christmas is a thing to celebrate? And if they do think it's a thing to celebrate, what is it they're celebrating? The birth of Jesus? So, I mean, if you're celebrating the birth of Jesus on the day that is traditionally used for that purpose, then you're acknowledging Jesus in a way. You wouldn't have a party on that day if it wasn't a special day. And it's not special in any other way than as the alleged celebration of Jesus' birth. So a person who's partying at Christmas time is acknowledging Jesus. And yet, in many cases, they're doing things. They're condemning themselves because they're doing things that would be totally against Christ. They'd be better off ignoring Christmas and pretending like he was nobody, because that's how they're living. It's a little bit like. Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor under communist dictatorship, he pointed out to a communist soldier once on a train that even Pravda, the official Soviet newspaper, believed that Jesus was a historical person. And the Russian said, no, they don't believe Jesus was historical. He's a myth. And so he showed him a copy of Pravda, the Russian newspaper, and it had a date on it. This is 1937. Well, 1937 what? Well, 1937 years after the birth of Jesus. And here, this atheistic communist newspaper was still acknowledging the birth of Jesus as the dividing point of history from which we date our years, even though they were atheists and thought Jesus was nothing. So it's awfully hard for an atheist or someone who doesn't believe in Jesus to be consistent. Unless they really try very hard to be consistent, they should change the date. They should certainly not celebrate things like Christmas with parties or anything else. They should pick other days for that.
No, that makes sense. And then one more quick thing: the three wise men, they used stars to find Jesus. Did they believe in astrology, or do you think they believe in astrology? Because I think that's another thing, right? That's considered like sinful, right? Astrology.
Well, they were probably Persians and pagans, and yes, they did, in all likelihood, they did practice some form of astrology. But it's interesting that astrology wasn't able to bring them all the way to Christ. It brought them to Jerusalem, and then they had to consult the scriptures to find Christ. You know, sometimes people who are pagans may use their pagan methods to kind of approach the knowledge of God, but it'll take the scriptures to get them to actually find Jesus, and that's what it took. They came to Jerusalem and said, where is he who's born King of the Jews? And they had to consult the scriptures, and Micah 5:2 was accessed and said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and so they went there. So, yeah, they did use astrology. They may not have used the most offensive forms. For example, astrology can simply mean you're looking for portents in the sky, which is what we know they did. But astrology can also mean that you think, as modern silly people who do, that the stars in the sky are like gods, which somehow dictate what your temperament and personality are going to be, and even what maybe whether you're going to have a good day or a bad day today. I mean, those kinds
of horoscopes, right?
Yeah, that kind of astrology is nonsense and tends to treat the stars as if they have some kind of divine powers over your destiny, which is, of course, just paganism.
Okay. No, that's really, really good stuff right there. Thank you so much for the information. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Mike from Buena Park, California. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Greg. Hello.
Yeah, it's actually Steve, Greg. Hi, how you doing?
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
I'm sorry. Thanks for taking my call. When I heard that sound, it kind of threw me off.
That's okay.
I have a question. Do you believe in degrees in hell and degrees in heaven?
Yes.
Okay, I wasn't sure. I've got a scripture here, and I would just like your opinion. Luke 12:48, and Luke 12:48 says, "But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." Is that referring to a degree in hell, in your opinion?
It may be. I believe it's relevant. Jesus does not make it clear that he's talking about hell there, but he is talking about accountability. He is saying that the master, when he comes, will have to punish the disobedient. And he said that servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes, and he that did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So he's making it very clear that those who know better than to do wrong are certainly more culpable when they do wrong than somebody who doesn't know better and does wrong. Now, when a person doesn't know better and do wrong, they're still doing harm. I mean, doing wrong is harmful, and therefore they're doing harm, but they're less culpable because they weren't, informed. But that doesn't mean they're not culpable at all. I mean, their good sense should have told them. So Jesus indicates that the more somebody knows, the more it makes them responsible to do the right thing, and that those who knowingly do the wrong thing would receive more severe punishment than those who unknowingly do the wrong thing. Now, he doesn't specifically say that this applies to hell, but of course it's a principle. Jesus is making this principle. So if it applies to any situation, it would also extend to punishment, whatever punishment may be given in post-mortem, that it would be proportionate to a person's culpability. It may be true of earthly punishments too, but certainly Jesus is making a point that, and he says, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. Well, a lot of people don't have much required them in this life. Sometimes they do a lot of bad things and they die happy. But there is a settling of scores in the next life. And so I would suggest that this principle, if it's going to apply at all, is going to have to extend to a hell as well as to any other situation that it might be discussing. Okay, let's see here. Sue from Orange, California. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have a thought that I've been pondering, and it's probably insignificant, but about Jesus' birth. When Joseph and Mary were called to Bethlehem, they had to go to Bethlehem to register for the census. Why didn't his parents? Why didn't her parents, either of their parents, just they had to go?
Yeah, well, we don't know if her parents were living or his parents were living, for one thing. That mm-hmm. would be that might be where an answer would lie. I don't know. I don't know. It seems like at the very least, his parents would be expected to go. But as I said,
she was only 13 or 15. I can't imagine she didn't have somebody watching over her or family,
Right. We don't know anything about the status of her parents. I mean, it's also possible that their parents did go.
Ah. There was no room for them either.
The story doesn't follow everyone.
The story
only follows Mary and Joseph, so whether their parents and their cousins and their aunts and their uncles had to go too, we don't know. It's possible that they did as well.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay. It's a matter of curiosity. All right. Thank you for your call. Lyle from Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks very much. I'll get right to it.
Sure. Okay.
Can you help me understand how much dominion or power the devil has over us? So if I'm praying out loud and I'm laying out weaknesses or, things I need forgiveness for, Does he, you know, if I say that out loud, does he hear it and can he use it against me? Can he control physics? So can he, you know, do bad miracles, or does he not? Can he read my mind? Can you give me any, whatever the Bible would say about that?
Yeah, well, for one thing, we're not told how much the devil knows, you know, intuitively. I mean, he's not God. He doesn't know your mind like God does. On the other hand, he probably knows your mind reasonably well, at least, or at least whatever agents he has assigned to you. I doubt if you mention in prayer any of your weaknesses to God, I don't think you're letting the devil in on anything he doesn't already know. He's the one introducing those temptations to you and so forth. And so I think he pretty much knows what's going on. He's got your number. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that he reads all your thoughts. We should realize, though, that even a human being can, if they know you well enough, often will know what you're thinking before you say anything. If you live with your wife, for example, for many, many years, and you're attentive to each other, then you already know that if somebody in a certain social situation says certain things, your wife's going to have a negative reaction to that because you know what she thinks about things like that. You know the kinds of things that are going to affect her and make her happy. And she probably knows the same about you. In fact, she probably understands you better than you understand her, given women being more intuitive anyway. But I think just as any intelligent person who's paying attention to you over many years will be able to tell many times at least what your thoughts are likely to be. And then, of course, when you speak them, they know them. I just say that you can't count on the devil being very ignorant of what's going on with you necessarily, but his ignorance or knowledge doesn't dictate how things go for you. The enemy can do nothing to you without God's permission, as we see in the book of Job. The devil wanted to tempt Job. He wanted to hurt Job. He wanted to make him sick. He wanted to take his possessions. But he complained. He said, God, you've put a hedge around him and all that he has. I can't touch him. And so I believe that's true of all of us. Can the devil affect physical phenomena? Apparently he can. I don't know to what degree he does this very often, but we do know that Paul talks in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 about the coming of the lawless one, working miracles with the power of Satan, with all signs and lying wonders, and so forth. So there can be counterfeit miracles that the devil can do. And we know that when God gave him permission, he did allow, the wind to come and blow down Job's house where his children were partying. And Satan did bring physical things upon Job, though, of course, Satan's main concern is not that we suffer physically. Physical suffering is temporal. Even if it's lifelong, it's still only a little while because eternity is long and life is short. So the devil's real interest is not so much in getting at us in physical ways, though if he can, he may do so because of the impact that has on us spiritually. That was exactly what he hoped to do with Job. He hoped that if he would afflict Job in his finances and in his family and in his health, that Job would turn on God and would curse God. That's what Satan wanted. Satan doesn't care if a person's sick or prosperous or well, or doesn't really matter. What he wants is for us to curse God, for us to turn on God. So I don't know how much God may allow in any person's life for Satan to do to harm him. But we know that no one can harm you spiritually without your approval and your permission. Because you can say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, which is what Job said. And no one can make you be removed from your father's hand. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. Everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.